I have a picture for you. The Lord gave me something. Last night, in the middle of the night, I woke up, just actually about 4 o'clock in the morning. Ding! I woke up, and I had this picture from the Lord, something that he wanted me to share with you that was part of, it was the sermon. I'd already prepared the sermon. I got it all written in my book. I've got it closed up. I'm ready to go. I've gone to sleep now, and I'm getting my rest. And at 4 o'clock in the morning, wide awake, and the Lord's given me something fresh. And I couldn't go back to sleep. Don't you just love that? I mean, I went to bed early last night so I could be on top form, and the Lord woke me up. I'm so stoked. I can't wait to share it with you. In fact, I'm going to share it with you right now. Are you ready? I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, please. Matthew chapter 3. And the title of this morning's message, It Is Written. It is written. Matthew chapter 3, and I want to read you a little portion, just the last two verses of the chapter, and then we're going to move into Matthew chapter 4, which is where everything happens. Listen carefully. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. And now when the tempter came to him, he said, If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give to you, if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that you'd open it to our hearts, and may we see what you have for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. First of all, I want to note the amazing event that has taken place at the Jordan River where Jesus has just been baptized. I mentioned it to you a couple weeks ago, but some of you weren't here, so I'll say it again. This is a theophany of real significance. Okay, theophany is a place in the Scripture where you see God revealed and manifest in a physical way. In the Scripture, okay. So he's not just talked about God, but actually here's a picture. Here's God arriving, and he's on the scene. So we've got essentially Jesus in the water. We've got the heavens opened up, and we've got God speaking. So the Father's there, and he's manifesting physically. We've got the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's coming like a dove and lighting on Jesus' shoulders. So you've got the Holy Spirit manifest as well. You've got all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the same place, manifest in the physical at the same time. It's incredible. It's one of the only times, in fact, I need to do a little research. I haven't really checked this out, but I believe it's one of the only times that you have a theophany of this immensity right here in the Scripture. It's huge, which means something really, really significant is taking place. Anytime you see something like that, you need to recognize, look, God doesn't show up and speak out of the heavens every day, and the Holy Spirit doesn't appear every day in the form of a dove, and Jesus is not being baptized every day either and standing right there in the flesh. So when something like this happens, you've got to recognize this is a really big event. So ask yourself the question, why? Why? What's so special about this? And Matthew's telling you this in the gospel. God is telling you this through Matthew. You need to understand why. Remember, the theme for the year is we're preparing the way, and our preparation of the way for God into our hearts. This is a highway for the Lord, not a highway to the Lord, which is that part, but this is a highway for the Lord into our lives. Remember, it's through the Word and through our understanding of the Word. So my goal with you as a congregation is to get you at the end of the year to be better Bible scholars than I am, okay, which is not going to take much. You guys will be great. You can do great. I want to stir up inside of you, okay, a yearning and a passion and desire to read, to understand, and to encounter God through His Word. Okay, so here's some elements of Bible study that help you to see the Word and what's in there. You're looking at this, you're asking, why is this such a big deal? What is God saying? Well, I believe it's huge it's huge for this reason. What God is doing is he's about to teach us a monumental lesson. Okay, it is actually going to be a key that unlocks the difference between law and grace, the difference between the misunderstanding of the old covenant and the revelation that brings about this new covenant in Christ Jesus. It's a transformational point for mankind. It is absolutely critical, and we've got to see what's in there. Now, I read the scripture, and it didn't seem like, it's a story about Jesus. He's going up into a wilderness to be tempted by the devil, that's important that he overcomes the temptation, but what's the big deal about this? Well, I'm going to show you, hopefully, within the next half hour, and we'll be done by 12:30, God willing, I'm going to show you just exactly how huge this thing is and how it actually begins to be revealed even in the next couple of chapters. There's a passage which is real familiar to you. When we get there, it's going to be like the lights are going to go on in your head. You're going to see what Jesus is revealing and what Matthew's showing us through this event that took place. Okay, so what happened at Jordan? God spoke. What did God say? God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, it turns out that God is actually quoting himself, as it were, because that's not the first time he said that. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 42, and you guys read a little bit of Isaiah 40, 41, 42, etc. Some of you guys have been reading there. I encourage you to keep reading that and just keep that in mind as we read through these passages. In Isaiah 42, God actually speaks, and he speaks about his servant whom he loves. "This is my beloved servant whom I love." Okay, and then he goes on to say some things about him. Now, Matthew, this is such a big thing for Matthew that he repeats this concept three times in his gospel. It's right here, then you find it again, I believe, in Matthew chapter 12, and then again, a little later, a couple chapters later, you find it again, this beloved son. The first time, God's speaking it from the heavens. The second time, it's a quote from Isaiah 42. And the third time, Jesus is on the mountain of transfiguration, and God says it again. Okay, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." There's a huge, huge, huge thing that's happening right here. God is speaking and he is identifying Jesus. Okay? He's identifying Jesus to the whole world. But really, what he's doing is he's identifying Jesus to Jesus. Did you get that? You're going to have to hang with me now. You've got to turn your brains on. Are you ready for this? Okay? You don't check your brain at the door here. All right, you need to engage your brain, bring it with you, and the Spirit of the Lord will speak to you through that wonderful intellect of yours, and maybe also through your spirit. But here we go. God is identifying Jesus to Jesus. He's telling him about who he is, but he's doing more than just telling him who he is, because he says, "This is my beloved son." And he's identifying him as the Son of God. But there's something much more here. He's not just telling you that he is the Son of God. He is also saying that he has a relationship. He's identifying his position, but more than his position, he's identifying his relationship. God is identifying himself with this man, Jesus Christ. He's saying, "This is my son whom I love. He is mine. He's my son. He belongs to me. We have relationship." He's introducing him to the world, not, "This is a king. This is a ruler. This is a teacher. This is a man from Nazareth." He's identifying him as his son. That's a really important thing. It's going to be tested immediately. It's going to be tested immediately. What we've got here is we've got a picture of the fullness of God inhabiting, essentially, this man, Jesus Christ. So we've got a picture of the deity of God and the humanity of God coming together in that one man, Jesus Christ, which has many, many theological implications, which we're not going to get into, okay? But I just need you to understand this. God is saying, "I am his father and he is my son." And then he takes him, and the Bible says the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, I have a little trouble with that. I don't know if you do, but it seems like there was a passage of scripture somewhere that seemed a little contrary to that. Because to be led into temptation, what does that ring? Does that ring a bell for you? Wait a second. The Lord's Prayer. Jesus actually teaches us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from who? The evil one. So temptation and the evil one are linked together, and the leading into that temptation seems to be reminiscent of this particular incident, perhaps. By the way, just in case you didn't realize this, just flip the page quickly. You're in Matthew chapter 4. Flip the page and have a look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Okay? This is just a couple chapters later, two chapters later. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. I want you to hold on to that, because things are going to start popping for you in just a second, like they did for me. God says, this is my beloved Son. The Holy Spirit then drives Jesus, according to, I believe it's Luke, maybe it's Luke's gospel, it says, or maybe it was John's gospel, it says, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Now, there's a difference between being driven and being led, right? And I'm not sure which one got, or maybe it was a little bit of both. But Jesus had no choice in the matter. He was led into the wilderness, and there in the wilderness, he was led for one purpose. What was the purpose? Anybody? To be tempted by the devil. Fascinating. Fascinating. Very interesting indeed. Now, Jesus goes into the wilderness, and it says for 40 days and 40 nights he fasted. And when it was done, he was really hungry. That's probably the understatement of the year. Here's what you need to recognize. You can't fast for 40 days without water. In the Judean wilderness, or any wilderness for that matter, especially even if he had a shade tree and a place to sit, you can't go 3 days without water. He went 40 days without water. You're medical. How long can you go without water?
Oh, I think it's not a whole lot more than
3. 3 or 4 days, probably, depending on how much water you had to start with. But you run out of it pretty quick. So he's being supernaturally sustained by the Lord in his season in the wilderness. That's very important that you see that. Jesus is supernaturally sustained. When it comes to the end of it, he's very hungry. And the first thing the devil does is he comes to him and he says what? He says, if you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. Here's what the devil does right off the bat. Okay, now we don't know that the temptation came after the 40 days or during the 40 days, because it doesn't actually say. If you read the text, we all assume that the tempting comes after the 40 days are over, but it doesn't say that. It says, when the tempter came to him, he said. It doesn't say that then the tempter came to him. It says, when the tempter came to him, this is what he had said. So it's possible that the temptation took place throughout the 40 days. It's possible the temptation took place after the 40 days. I don't know. But the fact that he was hungry is probably, he was probably hungry for a lot more than just that first day, just that last day. He was probably hungry all the way through. Regardless of that, Satan comes to him and he says to him, if you are the Son of God, prove the relationship. Prove yourself. And he tells him to turn those stones into bread. It's very interesting that turning the stones into bread may have many implications as well. Because just across the page, on the same page, most Bibles, I mean, your Bible probably has it on the same page, John the Baptist had said to the Pharisees, don't pride yourselves that you are children of Abraham, because God can raise up children for Abraham out of these very stones. Okay, and literally a few verses later, Satan says, turn these stones into bread. And it's possible that Satan could be saying to Jesus, hey, look, you got a ministry that's about to happen, and you know what you could do? You could sustain yourself from the ministry. You know, you could write some pretty awesome books and sell those books, probably, and sustain the ministry through that. You could probably have a great TV ministry. I didn't have TV that day, but you could sustain yourself. You could draw a really nice salary from this. Turn those stones, instead of turning them into sons of Abraham, turn them into bread. Okay, for yourself, so you can eat that. See your relationship with the people as being, they are the providers for you. That's possible. That's reading into it a little bit, but it is possible, and it is certainly a warning for us. If God has given you any gifting of any kind, that you start to see as a provision and opportunity for you to use your relationships with other people to provide for yourself. It's one of the reasons why I hate Amway so much. Now, God bless you if you're an Amway person. I'm sorry if I just offended you. Okay, you can do whatever business you want. But one of the reasons why I would never do it is because every relationship that I'd have with people then would be seen through the filter of, oh, well, here's an opportunity for business. See? And instead, what I want is I want an opportunity to preach the gospel. Now, people have been amazing at that. They've been able to separate them. And I'm just not that kind of a guy. I see, you know, when I have a target, I shoot for the target. And if the target is material, I'll miss out on the relationships that are included there. You know, sometimes some of you have friends on your Facebook accounts and people you haven't seen for years, and you only think about them when you need something. So you write them a Facebook, you send out a message to everybody, hey, I need a little bit of money, or I'm, you know, you're using the relationships. They're kind of like turning the stones into bread. You know what I'm saying? Anyway, so apply that. See that as a temptation. Actually, the devil wants to do that because the devil hates relationships. He hates them. He hates positive, good relationships. He wants to destroy them. You know why? Because there's a synergy that happens in relationship. There's a symbiosis. There's something that happens where one person can't do it on his own, the other person can't do it on their own, but you get the two of them together, and they, you know, one can put 1,000 to flight, two can put 10,000 to flight kind of thing. There's an exponential growth in relationship, and that's what happens. When you get people together in unity, God commands a blessing there. So don't ever use relationships as an opportunity to feed yourself. That's a freebie. Back to the text, Jesus is confronted by the devil, who says, turn these stones into bread. Now, it could be that just use your power. Use the force, Luke. Use the power to turn these stones into bread, Jesus, because you're the creator. If you really are the Son of God, prove your relationship. But I think what he's actually saying is, if God is your Father and he does love you like that, prove that you're qualified for it. Some of you have been really wrestling with where you stand with God. And I'm going to tell you right now, this is a passage that is right for you. It's right for you. Because Satan is the one who's trying to get you to question whether or not you're eligible for this relationship you have with God. He calls you his son. He calls you his daughter. He says you are his beloved one. He says that he's well pleased with you. Why does he say that? Well, because you're in Christ. But here you sit with all these questions. Am I worthy? Did I do enough? Did I say enough? Did I fast enough? Did I pray enough? And Satan is testing you. He's testing you, and he's saying, you know what? If God really, really believes in you like that, then you need to prove yourself as a valuable asset to God. Prove that you really are a daughter or a son. The relationship is being tested. And what does Jesus answer? Jesus answers, and he answers, it is written. Don't you love this? I love this. What does that say to you? What does it say to you? Does it say there's power in the Word? Well, it should say that to you. It should say there's power in the Word. It should say that when you combat the devil with the Word of God, you've got something that's sharper than a two-edged sword. Okay? And you should know that you can take the Word and you can go right to him and you can say, it is written that, you know, whatever it might be, the Lord is with me, and the Lord is, you know, God is my shield and he's my fortress. God is my provider, and he will provide all I have need of when the devil's trying to tempt you to be anxious, you know, and so forth. And you can come at him with a word, and when you do, it's resisting the devil and he'll flee from you, right? That's what it should say to you. But there's much, much more, see, because you need to know what Jesus is quoting from. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of God, right? That's what he said. How many of you did your homework last week? I sent you home and I told you to read some passages of Scripture. Did you do it? Do you even remember what it was I told you? Okay, come on. You said you did it. What passage was it? Deuteronomy chapter
5-9.
That's right, 5-9. I actually, 6, 7, and 8 is really the part that I didn't want you to miss, but 5-9 is perfect because you got the bookends. It's awesome. Okay, Deuteronomy 5-9. Some of you were listening. God bless you. Big round of applause right there. Come on, come on, come on, come on. Come on.
All right.
I don't have any chapel candy to give you, but that would be fun, wouldn't it?
I just discovered I was a
kid. Okay, all right. Well, anyway, so that's right, that's right. He did it because they were violent and wicked, and he's punishing them, right? These stiff-necked people. Okay, anyway, if you'd read it, you know what we're talking about. Deuteronomy chapters 6, 7, and 8 are particularly important right now because Jesus is going to answer the devil, and when Jesus answers the devil, he quotes from guess where? Well, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, believe it or not. Okay, he starts with Deuteronomy chapter 8, and why does he start there? Jesus says, turn the stones into bread. The devil says, turn the stones into bread. And Jesus goes back to a passage of Scripture that's got very little to do with stones. It's got certainly things to do with bread, but it doesn't seem to have anything to do with using his creative powers to satisfy himself, does it? Except that you can understand. He said, man shouldn't live by bread alone. Okay, what is he talking about? Is he just quoting an obscure text? He's not quoting an obscure text. You know what Jesus is doing? He's referencing that passage of Scripture which is given to us as the sign of covenant between God and His people. Okay? You guys remember what I was talking about last week? I used a sermon illustration. Can you remember what it was? I'm giving you a clue. If you don't get it, you're like, okay, this is what I used last week. I was giving you the clue. You guys are so slow. Okay, I'm just kidding. And you know what? I'm not gonna be all sarcastic like I was in the first service. I'll try. I'm just kidding around with you. I'm just joking. If you get offended by it, write me a letter. And I'll put it with all the rest of the letters, file 13. But I'm really getting myself deep in the deep water here. So let's go back to the wedding ring. I used this as my illustration last week, okay? And I told you that the law that God gave us was actually the wedding ring. And I made mention of this because it's important for us to see that the law of God is actually a beautiful thing. We need to understand that. Most of us as New Testament Christians, all we've ever learned is that the law from the Old Testament is a really bad thing, people living under law instead of grace, and we've shoved ourselves off from that place. We don't want to have anything to do with it, and on account of it, we are greatly misled in our faith. We are greatly misled in our faith. We misunderstand the purpose of the law and the meaning of the law. I understand the Bible says we're not under law, but we're under grace. I'm going to show you what it means to be not under law in just a minute with a picture and illustration that's going to hopefully settle that for you for the rest of your lives, okay? Do not be under law, but be under grace. But we're not supposed to dismiss that. That thing was the marriage commitment. It was the covenant that God gave. It was the wedding seal that God gave to His people. Deuteronomy chapters 5 through 9 and even into 10 tell the story, but 6 through 8, it speaks clearly of what God told Moses when he was on the mountain. Now, Moses is retelling the story in Deuteronomy. It actually took place in the earlier books, but he's retelling the story in the book of Deuteronomy, and essentially he's saying, remember when I went up the mountain? I went 40 days. Up the mountain, 40 days and 40 nights, and I fasted. Does it ring a bell? Well, that's exactly what Jesus is doing, isn't it? I want you to see Jesus as the new Moses, okay? Moses went up the mountain, and there he met with God. And when he met with God, God gave him the Ten Commandments. Do you remember that? He gave them on two tablets of stone, and he gave him the Ten Commandments, and he said, take these now, and this is the seal of the covenant. Take them down and let them know this is the covenant I am making with them and them with me. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Okay? And so in a way, marriage is probably the easiest thing for us to use to understand that concept of covenant because it's the most intimate and it's the most demanding relationship that we have. Okay, it's the most rewarding and the most demanding at the same time. God and His people in a marriage relationship, the metaphor breaks down. Okay, it's not perfect, but it is probably the best one that we have with the relationships that we understand. Also, there's a relationship between God and His children. So you see Him as Father, and we are seen as His children, sons and His daughters, which is equally important, and it's equally valid, and it's equally valuable. And it does come out in this text. Regardless of that, just see the covenant. God is saying, I am engaging in relationship. And here's the relationship. So He gives the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other God before me. It's like a marriage covenant. When I took this ring, I said, I will have no other wife but you. Commandment number 2. I will not make any graven images. I will not look at any pornography. I will not engage in looking at anything else that will be a substitute for you. I will only have you. Second commandment. Third commandment. I will honor your name. You will take my name. She took my name. But I will honor your name. I will speak to you with reverence and honor. When I use your name, it will not be in any inappropriate ways. I will not speak of your name amongst other people with dishonor. I will honor and uphold your name. Hallowed be thy name. Then, okay, commandment number 4. You shall keep the Sabbath holy. I will keep our intimacy holy and precious. Other people will not share that. I will not do anything in our intimacy. It will be our intimacy. And I will maintain our relationship. And we will have time for relationship. And I will not spend all my life working. But I will actually take time to be with you. Because that's how our relationship takes place. Commandment number four. Can you see the commandments now in the light of this? Changes things, doesn't it? A little bit. Now, interesting that it then changes from relationship between us and God and it becomes relationship between us and our fellow people. He says, you shall honor your father and mother, commandment number five. You know, and then you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not, you know, covet and lie and cheat and steal, whatever. All those other ones, they are a relationship with people because God is calling us into a marriage covenantal relationship with him. And also, in a way, he's calling us to that same kind of covenantal relationship with one another. In a way, again, the marriage illustration breaks, the metaphor breaks down a little bit, but the commitment level is supposed to be there. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. This is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, Jesus said. So clearly, the understanding of this is it's got to be seen in terms of that covenantal relationship and that wedding ring. So Moses goes up and he comes down with the law. Now, remember what happened the first time? If you're not familiar with the story, go back and read it. It's really good. Moses goes up the mountain, and as he's coming down after the 40 days, he's with Joshua. Joshua says, I hear the sound of war in the camp. And Moses says, that's not the sound of war. That's the sound of singing and dancing and reveling. And they get down there, and they see that the people have committed adultery against the Lord their God. And what they've done is they've made for themselves a golden calf. They thought that Moses was dead, so they went to Aaron and said, Moses is dead, give us a god. And so Aaron said, give me your gold earrings. And he tossed them in the fire, and then they took the gold out of the fire, and they made a calf out of it. And then Moses says to Aaron, what are you doing? And Aaron says, I don't know. We threw the gold in the fire, and out came this calf. Liar. Cheap lie. But anyway, so Moses comes down, and he sees them, and what does he do? He breaks the tablet. Do you know why? He is angry, but that's not the reason why he broke them. Do you think he was disobedient in breaking them? Moses saved the people from a fate worse than hell by breaking those things. Let me show you. I have right here on this little pulpit of mine an illustration for you. For those who are listening on the CD, I have a little glass jar, and I have a tea candle, and I have a lighter. You can take the apple away. That's it. Thank you. Okay, so here we're going to have these two things, and I'm going to show you that this candle, this tea candle, is going to represent you and me. Potential to shine, potential to have light. It's built for a purpose, but that purpose is not being engaged right now. Would you agree? That purpose is latent, it's in there, but it needs to be lit. So I have in my hand, what's that? It's also fragrant. Perfect, see, isn't that nice? Okay, so we have a fragrant tea candle. You can start to draw all your spiritual conclusions. What I have here is a device that does not work. Okay, here we go. It's a lighter, and I'm going to take the lighter from somewhere else, and I'm going to light that candle, because it needs to be lit from somewhere else. This is now going to represent, hopefully is it burning yet? Oh, that is going to represent our relationship with God. That light is our relationship with God. Can you all see it? That light represents the fire, the burning in our hearts when we come into his presence and a passion for his glory and the knowledge of God and the intimacy with God just begins to ignite inside of us and we start to burn with a flame. That is what the world is going to be drawn to. That's what Burse's Way and Finney's Lane or Pitcher's Way and all those places in between, that's what they need to see. They need to see people who are lit, whose relationships with God are ablaze. This represents the law. Because I need you to know that although this is light and it's burning nicely, the truth is the flame is quite vulnerable. As you notice, I'm walking around, the flame is really quite vulnerable to the air around me. It needs to be protected. That relationship needs to be protected because any wind of doctrine, any breeze, any change in the dynamics around us can make a difference to that relationship, can jeopardize and threaten that relationship. So it needs protection. So what do we have? We have the children of Israel who have come to the mountain of the Lord. There at the mountain, something's been ignited. A fire in their hearts has been ignited. They've started to recognize that they have been invited into relationship with God. Moses goes up the mountain, and the Lord gives him that which is going to protect their relationship. Okay? In the meantime, they lose their faith in God, and the relationship goes out. Now, if Moses were to bring that law, and he were to impose that law over them, and to put them under law, there would be no way to light that relationship again. There's no way to light it. This is in the way. I try not to drop it off the counter. But that's in the way. I can't get to it. I want you to see that there are some who look at the law as being something you have to impose to make sure that people don't get the wrong idea. You've got to make sure that good Christians populate our churches. And a good Christian, I mean somebody who tithes, somebody who gives of their time and diligence at the church, somebody who's never going to do anything wrong, no bad word out of your mouth, no bad things on your television, no relationships that are out of whack. You've got to make sure that you're diligently coming to every single meeting that we have, and don't you dare miss a single one. If you don't volunteer enough, we're making note of it. And some people impose that kind of law over Christians. And for a while, it actually seems to protect that relationship quite well. It's actually definitely protecting it from the wind, from the winds of doctrine. But the only trouble is, after a while, things go out. Because the law was never supposed to be the mission. This glass right here has become the mission for many people. The only time that this glass ever has any value is when it supports the real thing. See, the law is not what you're supposed to be about. Relationship is what you're supposed to be about. I'm going to put this in here without burning myself. Are you ready? We're not under law. We're under grace. If you're under law, it's going to kill you. It's going to kill your flame. If we're under grace, the law becomes a protection for me. I can now take this and go out into the world with it. And I can be a testimony for my God. Because the law is serving its purpose. The purpose is to protect the flame, not to replace the flame. Amen. That was 4 o'clock in the morning, right there. And that's beyond me. Because I never thought of that in my whole entire life. And I woke up out of a dead sleep with that. Because God wanted you to hear it this morning. Okay, I'm going to leave that burning because I want you to recognize just how long that candle's going to burn in the context of the boundaries that God has established to protect the relationship. And I want you to start seeing now that Jesus is going to begin to give us a new covenant because Jesus is the new Moses. And that's what Matthew is trying to reveal to us. So have a look at this. First one, if you are the Son of God, okay, then prove the validity of your relationship, that you're eligible to be the Son. The second temptation is, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from this pinnacle because God said, and by the way, the devil can quote the scripture too, did you know that? And there's lots to learn here about this because the devil quotes the scripture and he quotes it quite well, actually. You can even look at it and say, well, that's out of context. But actually, he quotes it really pretty well within the context. It seems like a really good proof text, actually. It seems like he should really have one over on Jesus because the devil isn't stupid, all right? The only trouble is the devil's reading the scripture outside of the relationship. He's just reading scripture as scripture. He's not reading it in terms of relationship. And so he says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down because it says in the Word, it says it is written that he will give his angels charge over you and they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, no. It's written, and guess where he quotes from? Deuteronomy chapter 6, that's right. It is written, he says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. What was written in Deuteronomy chapter 6? Well, the Lord said, you shall not test the Lord as you did at the waters of Meribah, or at Marah, where they said, God, you brought us out in this wilderness to kill us? Where's the water? If you're God, if you really brought us, where's the water? They tested God by questioning his relationship. So what is Satan actually doing? He's not testing whether or not Jesus can throw himself off a pinnacle and prove to everybody that he's the Son of God. That's not the test. What is the test? The test is, if God really loves you, then why won't you make God prove himself? He said he's your father, well then make him prove that he's your father. Prove the relationship. So test number one, prove that you are his son. Test number two, prove that he is your father. And Jesus said, no. No, it's written. And what does he refer back to? The wedding ring. Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 8. Essentially, you know what Jesus is saying? I'm already married. Satan's coming and he's trying to woo Jesus away. He's trying to steal him away. He's making him question the relationship. Do you get it? He's making him question the relationship. And Jesus says, I'm not going to question the relationship. What was it that Satan did with Eve in the garden? He made her question the relationship. Did God really say? Isn't God just trying to hide things from you? Eve should have said, I'm already married, buddy. Take a hike. You know what happens when you're tempted by the devil? If you're not already married to God, it doesn't matter how strong you are, you're going to fall. If your defense is not, hey, devil, I'm already taken, you're going to fall. Because I want to tell you, that guy is slimy. He is slick. He appears as an angel of light. He will deceive you faster than you can say, don't do it. He's good looking. Ladies, he can charm you. He can promise you the world on a silver platter. You need to be taken already. Gentlemen, he'll come to you with ambitions, and he'll try and appeal to your lusts, and he'll try to appeal to your pride. He'll try to appeal to your sense of dignity. He'll try to appeal to you in every possible way. He'll try to appeal to you on the positive side. He'll try to appeal to you on the negative side. He'll tell you you're depressed and worthless and good for nothing. You need to say to him, I'm already taken. It is written. What does it is written mean? I'm wearing the wedding band, buddy. It is on my finger. It is written. Still burning. Isn't that cool? Isn't that great? It's not under law. It's under grace, protected by the law. The third temptation. He comes to Jesus and he takes him up to a high mountain and he says, look, here are the kingdoms of the world. Take a look at them all. This authority has been given to me. These kingdoms, this power, this glory belongs to me. Ding. The kingdoms, the power, the glory. They belong to me, he says. Bow down and worship me, I'll give them to you. What is he doing now? He's testing the loyalty of the relationship. First, he tests the identity of the relationship. Your identity as a child or as the spouse, his identity as the father or your husband. And now that the identity issue has been settled, now he's going to test your loyalty. He's going to say, you know what? Isn't God holding something from you? Why must you wait for God to give it? I'll give it to you now. Why must you wait for the inheritance? I'll give it to you right now. And you know what? Jesus says, I'm already married, buddy. It is written. And guess where he quotes from? Deuteronomy chapter 6. You see, if you didn't know that, that was written right there in that passage of scripture, which is so important in the Old Testament, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. If you didn't know that that was the most holy passage of scripture in the entire Old Testament, you wouldn't know what Jesus was meditating on when he was 40 days in the wilderness. You wouldn't realize that he was going up the mountain like Moses did. You know, when Moses went up the mountain, he met with God. You know, that was the most intimate thing that mankind has ever done. He went before God and he said, God, show me your glory. It was premature. It was like God. It was like a bride before she's married saying to the bridegroom, Take me, have me. And he says, it's not time yet. It's not time yet. I'll show you the back part of me, but I can't show you the front part. You can't see my face and live. That's not yet. There'll come a day at the wedding feast of the Lamb. You're going to see me face to face. And on that day, I will reveal myself and the veil will be removed and we will be one. But not until then. Because God has a strong constitution and he can withstand the temptations, even when the temptations come from his own beloved. And he can say, the time is not yet. The price has not been paid. You are not legally mine. But when you are, we will be one. That's why God didn't show himself to Moses. Because he was waiting for you. That's why. He's waiting for me. Still burning. It's not under law. It's under grace. Jesus said, you shall have no other gods. I'm already married. I shall have no other. Only him. Be gone, Satan. And Satan left. I want to take you quickly to a passage of scripture in James. James chapter 4, just quickly, just have a look at it. It talks about resisting the devil. And amazingly, it talks in the language of marriage. I know we mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but you weren't here. Some of you weren't here, so you didn't get it. James chapter 4, it says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You say, well, how does that fit with marriage? Well, in verse 4, it says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Enmity. I think enemies have enmity with one another. It's dictionary.com, you know, Eric's version. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He talks about them as adulterers. Why? Because he's talking in the context of marriage. He's talking about this. He's talking about that relationship right there. You hear that? And he says, what? Submit yourself to God. What does Ephesians chapter 5 say in terms of marriage? Anybody remember? Wives, submit to your husbands. You see the connections? Are you connecting the dots? Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I'm going to tell you that if you remember the marriage covenant, you will overcome every temptation the devil will ever bring across your path. You will overcome every single one. It's not a matter of your fortitude. It's not a matter of your strength. It's not a matter of how long you've been sober. It's not a matter of how you keep yourself away from these things. No, there's only one thing that's ever going to give you the strength and the power to overcome temptation. Only one thing, and that is the marriage covenant. Remember, it is written. That's what it is written means. I'm already married. I know. I've gone over time. Surprise, surprise, hey? Okay, here's the clincher. Here's the clincher. The time in the wilderness was the most formative time for Jesus in terms of his relationship with the Father. The Bible says that he was taken into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After that, he comes out and he tells us how to pray. And he tells us exactly how to pray. Listen how he tells us. He says, this is how you ought to pray. Our Father. He's starting with relationship. Isn't he? He's starting with relationship. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's that? Marriage covenant. Hallowed be thy name. Thou shalt keep the name of the Lord holy. Do not use the name of the Lord in vain. Hallowed be thy name. He's referencing covenant. Because why? In the wilderness, Jesus was meditating on the covenant. Jesus was meditating on the covenant God had made with his people. Jesus was meditating on the new covenant he was making with his people, the renewed covenant he was making with his people through the blood of Jesus Christ, that all of us Gentiles should be included in that marriage offer and that marriage proposal, which is what you took this morning when you took that blood, when you took that bread. You said yes to the Lord. And this is what God is doing in Christ Jesus. He is saying, guys, here's how you pray. You pray with marriage covenant in mind, with relationship in mind. You are God's children. He is your God. You are his people. You are a royal people, a holy priesthood, a peculiar people, a holy nation set apart for God. Understand your relationship and everything else fits into place. Everything. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Why? I'm not turning those stones into bread, because the Lord himself said he sent us into the wilderness to test us, to see what was in our hearts, and he gave us bread from heaven. This is Deuteronomy chapter 8. He gave us bread from heaven, and in that bread that he gave us from heaven, he taught us, you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What is he telling us? He's telling us God will provide if we will just trust him. Why? Because God's made covenant with us. That's the fire that's blazing in our hearts, and that's all we need to know. So thy will be done, Lord. I know who you are. You are God, and you will take care of me. So even though I am facing a crisis of the biggest magnitude right now, can't see how I'm going to get out of it, don't know how it's all going to pan out in the end, think I'm going to die in all of this, yet I will trust you because you are God, and that's what I'm basing my faith on. Relationship. And the relationship is not because I proved myself. The relationship is because you gave me that relationship. That's what gives me the strength to stand firm. Thy will be done, not mine. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation. Can you hear in the language of the prayer Jesus' season in the wilderness? Can you see it? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Why does he say that? Well, because it's tough to come up against the devil. Listen, don't go out there for the big showdown. Don't go out there with your guns all ready and think that you're going to do some big business now with the devil. I've got you now, devil. I've got you in my sights. Are you ready? Come on. It's you and me. Listen, you can't take the devil on in your strength. Are you crazy? Are you mad? Are you cuckoo? Are you nuts in your head? He's bigger than you and stronger. He'll squash you like a bug. The devil has supernatural power. You realize that, right? Okay, do you have supernatural power? Can you, like, move things around? And, you know, can you, like, walk through walls and, like, you know, can you do that kind of stuff? Well, the devil can. So, you know what? Don't mess with him. You know what you need to do? When it comes to the devil, you just need to submit to God. And you need to resist the devil. That's all you need to do. You don't need to kick him in the teeth. You don't need to tell him where to go. You don't do. You just need to submit to God, okay, marriage, and you need to then resist the devil. You say, I'm married. Sorry. Not interested. See ya. You do that, and God fights the battle for you. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead me rather to your presence, O Lord. And then what does he say? For thine is the kingdom. What did the devil offer him? The kingdom, the power, and the authority. But what does Jesus say? Pray to the Father and say, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the authority. Can you hear the language of the wilderness in Jesus' prayer? I'm going to tell you the most powerful thing about going into that wilderness experience, by the way, when God draws you into it, which he is doing, hello. When you go into that wilderness, you're going to learn to pray. You're going to learn to talk to God, and you're going to know things about God you never knew. He's awesome. And who is this coming out of the wilderness leaning on her beloved? It's his church, the bride of Christ.